Death watches or death vigils have been common practices in various cultures throughout the centuries of time. Sometimes they're called wakes. And sometimes they last all night before the burial. They've been practiced for a variety of reasons. Some pagan religions have been motivated by a fear of evil spirits, a fear that those spirits will re-enter the body and reanimate the body. And so they watch to keep the spirits away. In Christian cultures, it has been motivated primarily by a desire to show respect for the departed loved one. Maybe you can remember, particularly if you're from some other part of the country, an all-night wake for some friend or loved one who passed away. They're still practiced in some places, and in many places not too long ago. There was a watch at the tomb of our Savior. His body lay silent and still in that cold rock prison, bearing quiet witness that the penalty of the world's sins had been paid and the curse of Adam's fall had been removed. And there was a watch outside of that tomb. There were two groups. They came in shifts, actually. The first was composed of his friends. The second was composed of his enemies. But there are some interesting lessons to be learned for our lives from each. Let's look first at the watch of his friends. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 23, verses 55 and 56, the last two verses of the chapter. Now, there's something we didn't mention in our last lesson on Christ's burial. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared his body for burial, there were some spectators there. There were some onlookers. We read in Luke 23, verse 55, "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. But on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment." Now Matthew and Mark tell us exactly who these ladies were. One was Mary Magdalene. The other was another Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And there isn't much doubt about why all three of these gospel writers included this in their account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see, if these women watched the two men take Jesus' body down from the cross, and they follow them to the tomb, and they observe the entire pre-burial preparations, and they noted exactly where the body was laid, then there was really no question about the reliability of their testimony a few days later when Jesus had risen. For one thing, they knew that it was Jesus, and they knew that he was dead. They watched, they observed very carefully. And having watched as closely as they did, as the body was immobilized with yards and yards of linen, mixed with 100 pounds of spices, and if they watched his face and his head wrapped in the same manner, and they watched closely, they knew it was Christ, and they knew he was dead. If they went out to buy more spices and perfumes, as Luke tells us, to further anoint his body for burial, it's obvious that they knew it was Christ, and they knew he was dead. They wouldn't have done that for anyone else. It's as though Luke were anticipating the atheists and the agnostics and the infidels in years to come who would try to tell us that they buried someone else, that it wasn't really Jesus, and some tried to tell us that. Or that he wasn't really dead, but that he revived in the cool of the tomb and escaped. These two Marys could give irrefutable testimony that it really was Jesus, and he really was dead. Furthermore, if they followed the two men to the tomb and watched them lay the body of Jesus in the tomb and saw them roll the stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and then return to their houses, it's obvious that they knew where the tomb was and how to find it. There isn't any question about that. They made their way to it once. They made their way back from it to their home. Certainly they could find it again. It's as though Luke were anticipating the atheists and the agnostics and the infidels who in years to come would try to tell us that the women arrived on that Sunday morning actually going to the wrong tomb. They made a mistake. They found an empty tomb, but it wasn't the one in which Jesus was laid. Scripture is careful to point out that these same two women were in that group that came to the tomb a few days later on that first resurrection morning. They knew where it was. They had been there before. And it is ridiculous to suppose that they went to the wrong tomb. There is no honest, sensible way to deal with the reality of the empty tomb other than to believe that Jesus Christ is alive. No other way. But there are some other pertinent applications for us in this incident of the two Marys watching the tomb. We cannot fail to see again their love for their Savior and their faithfulness to Him. It was the same love that drew them to the cross, where they shared the agony of His suffering, which now draws them to the tomb where they watch His body laid to rest. Where was Peter, who just the night before had loudly protested he would never forsake his Lord? Where was Thomas, who not too long before this had said, "Let us go to Jerusalem that we may die also with Him"? That's what he said. But he's surely nowhere to be found here. Where were the rest of the disciples? You see, it isn't always those who talk the loudest and who make the boldest claims that follow through and serve the Lord faithfully when the cost is great. Sometimes it's the quiet ones who just remain in the background and serve. That's the way it is here. We've all known professing Christians who spouted off rather freely and loudly about their faith at work or at school or to their family that was unbelieving, who later brought shame and reproach on the name of Jesus Christ, sometimes by a rather dramatic fall into sin and turning away from the Lord, other times by slowly drifting away from Him. You know, I think we ought to be witnesses and bold witnesses, but I'm of the opinion that sometimes it might be better to keep it low key, low profile, until our love has deepened and our commitment solidified, lest we bring more shame on the name of the Lord than do Him good. You know, the things that keeps us going and keeps us serving the Lord when it costs something isn't how boisterously we've affirmed our faith or how loudly we've protested our dedication to Him. Dear friends, it's how deeply we've grown to love Him. That's the issue. And these women had learned to love Him. Love Him so deeply they were willing to give of themselves unreservedly to serve Him. How much do you love Him? That's the thing that's going to keep you steady and steadfast and stable when it costs something to stand up for your Lord. There's one more lesson from these friends at the tomb. Did you notice their obedience to God's word? The anointing for death had not been completed by Joseph and Nicodemus, even though they put 100 pounds of spices on his body. There were still some other spices and perfumes that these women wanted to use, which evidently Joseph and Nicodemus did not have time to purchase. And they wanted desperately to finish the job quickly. They hoped they could do it that night. So they went back to their homes and they began to prepare the spices, but the Sabbath day approached. It was now 6 o'clock on Friday night when the Sabbath began. And it says in verse 56, on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. They refused to violate God's commandment and work on the Sabbath day. So while they had returned to their homes and prepared and began to prepare what they needed to finish anointing the body at 6 p.m. on Friday night, they stopped working. They stopped making preparations. They rested until 6 o'clock on Saturday night when the Sabbath would have ended, and then they resumed their preparations. Now, we don't live under the law of the Sabbath. We live under God's grace. And this was actually the last Sabbath day under the Old Covenant. This was the end of the Sabbath for all practical purposes. We meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. Please don't let me hear you call it the Sabbath. It's one of my pet peeves, you know. It just kind of grates me right down my spinal column. Sunday is not the Sabbath day. Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's day, the day of resurrection. But you know, there's a lesson here for us. I wonder if we are as serious about obeying God's word as these women were. Oh, we are not under the law of the Sabbath. But God has given us many New Testament principles to guide our lives, to bring Him glory, and to minister joy to our own lives. Oh, there's so many. If I were to share some, I wouldn't know where to begin or where to stop. Last week at Cannon Beach, I was sharing that series of messages we gave some time ago on interpersonal relations and communication for Christians. And you know, I think to my way of thinking, it is probably one of the most important things in the lives of believers today. I've preached it all over Africa, and now I've preached it in several Bible conferences, and every time I preach it, God convicts me afresh. Particularly with some of those truths in Ephesians chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ also hath forgiven you. I wonder if we're obeying that. Are we really kind to one another? Have we put away all slander, all malice, all anger? Do we forgive one another when we wrong each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven us? That's God's standard for our lives. I wonder if we're as serious about obeying God's standard for us as those women were in their obedience to God's word. I tell you, we hear some tales on the pastoral staff that are unbelievable. Well, they're not unbelievable, they're true. But about what goes on among God's people. Those who claim to know Jesus Christ and love Jesus Christ and want to please Jesus Christ, and yet they allow themselves into situations which are definitely going to lead them into sin, and they do fall into sin. I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. And this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. It's not just the young people who find themselves guilty of this kind of thing. I wonder if a standard like that is so important to us that we're going to obey God and we're going to avoid situations that are going to be pose temptations to us. If we love Him, we will. It's our love that leads us to obey Him. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The Apostle John added in 1 John 5, 3, "And this is love, the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." It's not hard. When we love Him, it's our desire to please Him. And that love is the motivation that helps us obey Him. I wonder if we're as serious about obeying Him as these women were. We will be as our love for Him grows. Well, there's some great lessons from Christ's friends during their watch at the tomb. But His friends are gone now. They're back home. They're resting. It's the Sabbath day. Their watch is over for the time being. But there's some new noises outside the garden tomb. A new group of people has arrived. And they're Christ's enemies rather than His friends. But there are also some lessons to be learned from them. Turn back in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew is the only gospeler who records this information. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. Their watch didn't actually begin until daybreak on Saturday morning. We read in verse 62 that on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people that he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, while those who love their Savior remain quietly in their homes, observing the Sabbath day as God had commanded them, we see this incredible scene. The religious leaders of the nation, the men who should have been a godly example to the rest of the people, are busily engaged in some dirty business by daybreak on the Sabbath morning. It's so unthinkable, Matthew can't even bear to say the word Sabbath day. He calls it the day after the preparation. But it was the Sabbath, we know it was. That's what it meant, the day after the preparation. It's the preparation for the Sabbath day, so obviously the day after is the Sabbath day. And it was a high Sabbath, the Sabbath of Passover week. What an expose of the hearts of these men. One commentator says there is hardly any other incident in the gospel story which shows how desperately eager the Jewish authorities were finally to eliminate Jesus. In order to make certain that he was finally out of the way, they were willing to break even their own most sacred laws. These were the men that strained at a gnat, swallowed a camel. As far as adherence to the laws of the Old Testament were concerned, here they are insisting that everybody else keep the letter of the law when they themselves are flaunting their disobedience to God's law. Jesus had a name for them: hypocrites. Months before this, they had decided together in a conference to destroy Jesus Christ because he had done good on the Sabbath day. He had healed a man in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And that was when they gathered together and made their decision. He's got to go. And now here they are conspiring to do evil on the Sabbath day. Conspiring to do evil on the Sabbath day. You know, it's like some of us whose standards for others are higher than our standards for ourselves. Well, we can sure talk about their faults and broadcast their shortcomings, and we're guilty ourselves of more serious things in many cases. Jesus had a term for it: hypocrisy. But there's something else worthy of mention here, and that is their fear. Isn't it interesting that Christ's friends were motivated by love, but his enemies were motivated by fear? They say they're concerned that the disciples will come and steal away the body. Folks, that's preposterous. These disciples were in no frame of mind for heroics. They were locked behind closed doors, hiding. Besides, a simple lookout was all they needed to have stymied the possibility of the body being stolen. I mean, just somebody sitting up in the rock somewhere watching could have sounded an alarm or ran and gotten the authorities if somebody came to steal a body. This is absurd. What do they need the Roman army for? They go to Pilate and insist on a Roman guard to secure the tomb. This is ridiculous. I think they're really afraid that he might rise. Not that the body will be stolen. They're afraid he might rise. They want the Roman army to keep him from rising. That's what they want. That's what he said he would do, and the power of his other miracles led them to suspect that he might just keep this one too. And that's what they were afraid of. They were afraid he would rise. Isn't it interesting? His disciples found no comfort nor consolation in his promise to conquer death. They had given up all hope. But his enemies are terrified. They believe he really may do it. And they want the tomb secured. It's also interesting to me, as I read this, that at their trial, or at Christ's trial before Caiaphas, these very enemies of Jesus Christ had distorted his statement about destroying the temple and rebuilding it, or raising it, on the third day. You remember they said he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem when he was really talking about his own body. They had used that statement against him at his trial, but now we find out they really understood that he was referring to the temple of his body. Did that ever occur to you when you read that passage? He said that he would rise again after 3 days, verse 63. The only time he said that in their hearing was the reference to the temple. They really knew what he was talking about.
bold, brazen, deceivers, and liars. Dishonest and deceptive men. And here they are standing in front of Pilate in verse 63 calling Jesus a deceiver. This deceiver said, they report to Pilate. And then they go on to suggest that his disciples were deceivers, that they would come and steal the body away and tell the people that he had risen from the dead. And they go on to say that this last deception, verse 64, would be worse than the first. By that they probably mean that if the disciples could persuade the multitudes that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, that there would be a popular uprising in his behalf that might outdo even what happened at the triumphal entry. The whole nation might embrace him as the Messiah. People would be more likely to believe in one who had died and risen again than one who had not yet died. And all Rome would suffer for this. That's what they were trying to convince Pilate of. If this man comes out of that tomb, or if the disciples steal the body away, is the way they put it to him, and the nation acclaims him as the Messiah, Rome's in trouble. There's going to be an uprising here. So you better help us, Pilate, and give us that guard to keep that from happening. And even while they hurled the epithet of deceiver at others, they themselves were deceiving. Their real fear was the fear of losing their grip on the people and losing their positions of power and influence and the wealth that went along with it. And they later tried the greatest deception of all, bribing the guards to lie and say the disciples actually did steal the body, and promising to protect them from Pilate, from punishment if Pilate should hear that they bribed or that they fell asleep and the disciples supposedly stole the body. How they knew the disciples stole the body if they were asleep, I don't know. But anyway, that's what they bribed them to say. It's incredible, isn't it? Accusing everybody else of deceiving while they're involved in the greatest deception of all. It's what we've been talking about. We're usually guilty, more guilty, of the very things we criticize in others. It's the old speck and log story in Matthew chapter 7, isn't it? We're trying to pick specks out of other people's eyes, find the faults in them and remove them when we've got larger versions of those faults in our own lives. And the very fact that we criticize others exposes the faults in our own lives, Paul said in Romans chapter 2. Because you who judge or criticize are doing the same things. And that's usually the way it is. The most critical people are usually the ones that have the most to hide. The ones who are criticizing others for not being able to get along with people are the ones who usually can't get along with people themselves. Watch it. It's usually true. How stupid were their precautions? If Jesus Christ were whom he claimed to be, God in flesh, the whole Roman army worldwide could not restrain him, could not keep him in that tomb. No power on earth or hell could restrain him. Pilate gave them the guard. When they reached the tomb, they no doubt inspected it to see if the body were still there. And then they rolled that stone back and sealed it, probably with wax. We're really not sure how they sealed it. The Bible doesn't say. If it were wax, it would have been simply to ascertain whether any movement had occurred. Any movement could be detected if it were sealed. They thought they were doing something so smart. But every precaution they made would only serve to increase the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and make that evidence more impressive and more certain. Everything they did worked against them. That's the power of God, the sovereignty of our Lord. When I was a student in college, I don't even remember why or what class was involved, but it was recommended I read a book entitled The Suffering Savior by an old 19th century German Reformed pastor named Frederick W. Krumacher. The book was translated years ago and it's in Old English. But I'll tell you, I can still remember sitting in the library at Wheaton College reading that book with tears in my eyes. It made such a deep and lasting impression on my soul. It's an entire book just about the trials and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would highly recommend it to you. There's some difficult spots to read, but the impact of the book is phenomenal. I'd like to read you the last paragraph of that book entitled The Suffering Savior by F.W. Krumacher. We depart from the sepulchre of our Lord, not in grief or sorrow, but full of joyful expectation of what is shortly to take place. We already behold in spirit the first glimmer of the dawning resurrection morn upon the rocky tomb. Only 24 hours more till the trumpet of God shall sound, and Joseph's garden present a different spectacle. Then every seal will be broken, not from the Redeemer's tomb only, but also from the mystery of the whole of his passion. And amen from on high, the most glorious and stupendous that ever resounded under heaven, will then announce to the world that reconciliation has been made, and that the Prince of Life, crowned with glory and honor as the conqueror of all the terrific powers which were opposed to us, offers the first Easter salutation of peace to a favored race of men from the ruins of his shattered tomb. Let us then tune our harps and hold our festive garlands in readiness, while awaiting the mighty moment that shall put an eternal end to all the sadness and anxiety of the human heart. He has risen. This scene at the tomb is not the end. There's more. And our risen Savior will return. And we do not watch over a cold rock tomb somewhere. We watch for Him. As Paul wrote to Titus, looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to live looking for Him is to live as His friends, to live in love for Him, and live in obedience to His Word. Oh, dear friend, are you looking for Him? The return of our living Savior. Let's pray. Father, the immensity of it all overwhelms us. That God the Son should take a body, live a life on earth, sinless, and then bear in that body the awful, infinite penalty that our sins deserve. How we thank You for that wonderful, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And Father, we pray that even as these who loved Him so dearly during His earthly life, our love for Him may grow and result in absolute, implicit obedience to His Word. Oh God, help us, we pray, to take the Word and not just profess with our lips to believe it, but practice it with our lives, weave it into the very fabric of our being, live in the light of it, obey it. Oh Lord, I pray that our love may be exemplified by obedience to the Word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.